Well, good morning.
Okay, I want to make sure, but what a wonderful time of just worship and adoration, thanking God for his goodness and giving him the focus. And we want to keep the focus upon Jesus this morning. And we're going to do that by proclaiming the word of God to you. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, if you want to use your phones and look that up, but we're going to be looking at this story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath this morning. I want to begin by telling you a difficult story, actually. And Danita and I have some very good friends by the name of Kenneth and Veronica. And they became very close to us early on in our time in Akron, Ohio. Kenneth actually prayed to receive Christ on a Christmas Sunday, and we just loved this couple. Veronica got pregnant, and we were very excited for her, and very excited because this would be her second child. Their older son was getting along, about 5-6 years old, I believe, at that point, and she got pregnant with Elizabeth. She went to the hospital. And to her doctor for one of her checkups, and they said there's something that's wrong here. They sent her for some additional tests and some other things that went on, and they went back to the doctor to find out what the test results were. And they found out that little Elizabeth had some kind of disorder in that her skull was not forming. She had no skull. All that was there was a developing brain. And it has a very specific title and name. It's been researched, and there's not much you can do. The doctors told her that this child would probably not live through the delivery. And if the child did live through the delivery, then it would die soon afterwards. And all of the statistics told us that. Our hearts were broken. Kenneth and Veronica called me from the doctor's office, and they said, "Pastor, they're telling me that I need to have an abortion, and I just don't feel that that's right. What should I tell them?" I said, "Well, for right now, just tell them no, but come to the church, and we'll talk, and we'll pray through this." And they came, and there was such sadness in their hearts and their minds. And there were a lot of fears. The doctors had told them that she would be in danger because of this child. And the questions that came, why God? Why is this happening? And we just sat there and cried for a long time in that office. We looked at scripture, and it became very evident to them. And they knew in their hearts it was right. And the scriptures bore out that they shouldn't have the abortion. And she decided very definitively that we're going to see this through. And you know what? For the next 6-7 months, we prayed. I got to tell you, I prayed that God would miraculously heal that little baby, that Elizabeth would be born normal. And we went through a long period, 8 months of six, 7 months of just agony for this couple. The day came that she was to deliver, and Danita went with her to the hospital, and I got to keep their little, I was 10 years old about that point. Yeah, he's pretty old. I got to keep him for the first. It was the first time that he ever spent a night away from his mom and dad, and he spent it with Pastor Tim. Yeah, is that scary or what? I couldn't have done it better. We had a good night, and we went down to the hospital the next morning, and sure enough, Elizabeth was stillborn. And Kenneth and Veronica handed me this little baby and said, "Would you dedicate Elizabeth to the Lord?" And I held that little baby. We dedicated her to Jesus. And there was tears. Lots of tears. Nothing worse than a child dying. And in this case, we just grieved with him. And you know, I was concerned for them. Kenneth was a young Christian, and he had come out of a non-Christian background. And Veronica, while she was a Christian, came from a very unstable kind of Christianity. And we wondered what was going to happen to their faith. Because we had prayed, a lot of us in that church had prayed, oh God, would you please do a miracle? Would you bring a miracle about and see Elizabeth? That at least she would be born and we could play with her for summer. I don't know. We just wanted so much and it didn't happen. A deep set grief. There were lots of fears and lots of questions. And we were concerned for them. And a lot of times people will think that, well, if you have questions or if there's fears, then you're not trusting God. And that's not really the case, because what is life like? Life is like a lot of questions, isn't it? Life has a lot of questions and has a lot of fears. And when those fears come, if we think that, well, this is not the way Christians should be, Christians should not have questions, Christians should not have fears. Well, when those questions and fears come, they can be incredible roadblocks to our faith journey. And a lot of people have stumbled on and they have tripped over and they've stopped in their faith journey because of questions and fears, and they haven't pressed through them. They haven't allowed those questions and fears to refine their faith and help them on in their faith journey. It's just wrong to think that Christians should never doubt, or that fears should not be a part of the Christian's life because we have nothing to fear. Well, we have them. You have them. I have them. And what do we do with them? Well, Elijah and this widow at Zarephath, they show us how to take questions and fears and have them refine, improve, and strengthen our faith. Last week at your home group fellowships, you delved deep into the first 17 verses of first Kings chapter 17. And there you saw them dealing with questions. Questions like, God had told Elijah to go to Zarephath. Zarephath was in Jezebel's hometown. Jezebel was out to get him. He was a most wanted man. They had posters all over Zarephath with wanted dead or alive poster for Elijah. I mean, he was in big trouble, but God told him to go there. He had lots of questions. He had lots of fears. It was very real fear. And when he talks to the widow at Zarephath and asks him for food, she was being very serious when she said, I'm out here collecting sticks to build a fire in order to cook my last meal for my son and I. Starvation was not a theory at that point. It was a reality for her. All those questions that Elijah had and all the fears that the widow of Zarephath had, they had to overcome those to obey God's direction. You see, life is full of questions and fears. No doubt about it. That's what living in this world is all about. But here's the thing. We do not live on explanations. We don't live from explanation to explanation, trying to have all of our questions answered, all of our fears addressed. We live our lives based upon the promises of God. Amen? And that's what Elijah and the widow of Zarephath had to do. Dealing with our fears. The most often uttered command in the Bible is, guess what? Do not fear. Over and over again. And there's always a follow-up to that. One of the greatest follow-ups is when they're asking, why me, God? Why is this happening? And God just says, because I am with you. And the promise of God was to be with them in those difficult times. I heard the testimony of Greg Lauria, a pastor from Southern California. I don't think we got Southern California in our people here this morning, but from Southern Cal, okay, we got a Southern Cal there. But to Greg Lowry tells the story of how he came to Christ. And he come out of a very difficult, hard background, and a bunch of Christians had invited him over to a Christian party. So you know what that was like. They went there and they were praying and singing, and he loved it. He said, I just love being with these Christians. And the love that I'm feeling, what I'm hearing, he said, I really believe this. But he got scared. He got fearful. He said, What will happen to me? I just don't understand, and I'm fearful. I just don't think I want to be a part of this. And so he started heading towards the door, and as he was headed towards the door out of the house, there was a plaque, there was a banner over top of the door that said, "Do not fear, only obey, only believe, only believe. Do not fear." He had all this fear in his life, and he saw that sign. And that verse from Luke chapter 8, verse 50, "Don't fear, only believe." He took that, and that became the verse that he based his whole relationship with Jesus on. So this morning, if you're here and you're afraid to make a decision for Jesus, I give you that same verse. Don't be afraid, only believe. What questions do you have that are making you hesitant to follow Jesus? Or are the questions such that you don't want to obey Jesus and go further in your faith walk? What are the fears that are roadblocks to your faith journey today? What are they? Because God wants you to don't be afraid, but believe, to trust. For Kenneth and Veronica, they got through that initial time of grieving. It was hard. It was difficult. And they really started to be able to move forward. And we saw them dealing with the questions. We saw their faith growing and developing. The fears and the anxieties, they moved forward on those things. But there was a long process of grieving. Kenneth one time shared with me, a couple of years afterwards, he said, "Pastor," he said, sometimes I'm driving down the road, I'm headed to work, I'm going someplace, and I'm by myself, and I'm listening to Christian music, or I'm listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden, this wave of emotion will come over me, and he said, I have to pull off to the side of the road and cry. And sometimes the pain is so deep, it just keeps welling up. And every time it wells up, Kenneth was able to use that as an opportunity to take another step in faith, to trust Jesus, to get through that moment, to get further into the heart of God and allow God's heart to touch his heart. You see, this long process of grieving can be described as despair. And there are powerful emotions associated with despair. And despair can be a significant roadblock on our faith journey, just like questions and fears. But despair sometimes can just stop us dead. But God wants to use these times, and sometimes they're seasons, sometimes they're long seasons of grief and pain and loss to help refine our faith and make it stronger. Today, I want to look at verses 17 to 24 with you, because these are the verses where God is describing, I believe he's describing a process of dispelling despair. And I want to take you through that. Look with me at verses 17 to 24 and allow me to read them. "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, O man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' 'Give me your son,' Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?' And he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is from your mouth, from the Lord of the Lord from your mouth is true." Father, we come and we ask you to bless this proclamation of your word. Help us, Lord. There are people here that I know are dealing with questions and fears, we ask, Lord, that you would draw us close to your heart. Help us, Lord, to know the heart of God for our burdens. Help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, your process of helping us deal with our despair today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at how despair can refine and strengthen our faith. And the first thing that we see here is that we need to acknowledge our loss and our natural responses to it. We have here in the first verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" The widow was going through the grieving process. It's a well-documented process that people go through when they have suffered great loss. Holding it in or denying the feelings and those emotions is like a cancer. It is a cancer to our souls. And she's letting it out. This widow is first of all blaming somebody, and that's one of the things that we end up doing in that process of grief, is blaming somebody for our grief. And she's pointing her finger at Elijah, and then she points it at God, and you think, boy, she's going to get zapped with electricity or with a bolt of lightning or something, right? Well, no, she doesn't. Look at how Elijah responds. But she also blames herself. You see it there? "Have you come here to punish me for my sin?" All of a sudden, she realizes that maybe it's my sin that is responsible for my son's death. We go through these blaming, this deep valley of blame. You know, sometimes it's what's more dangerous than big traumatic events like this widow went through, like our friends Kenneth and Veronica went through, is the small little traumatic events that accumulate in our souls and we don't deal with. We don't grieve. We don't deal with rightly. Danita and I went through a training process for what they call debriefing. People have gone through some difficult times or they just need to have a time of looking back over their hearts and their lives to make sure that their emotions and spiritual life are in tune with one another. And this debriefing process has a part of it is you sit down and we had to do this ourselves, had to go through and take a period of time and look at all the highs and the lows, the losses and the gains. And all of a sudden I saw all the losses and I started adding them up in my life. And I said, I got some grief here that I need to deal with. And so there's a process here that needs to happen. We need to look at that and we need to look at the accumulative effect. I call it the compounding interest of pain, heartache, and sorrow. And it's there. It can be there if we don't deal with it. And so this morning, I hope that you'll deal with it. That maybe God will bring some things to your mind that, you know, you had some loss, you had some grief, and you haven't really brought it to me yet. And I want you to bring it to me. That's one of the things that we're going to do during the communion time is to really sense that we are bringing our burdens, bringing these things, bringing our despair to the Lord. And God doesn't get upset about that. You don't see lightning bolts coming down and hitting her for blaming God for this. That's not it at all. What did Jesus do when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept. Even though he knew that in the next 5 minutes, Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb. If it were me, if I were in that situation, I knew that I was going to be able to raise somebody up from the dead, I'd be like, "Guys, you just watch this. This is going to be cool. You're going to love this. Let's cheer up because this is going to be great." But he doesn't do that. He recognizes the pain and the heartache of that kind of loss, and he grieves. He weeps with those who are weeping. The Psalms contain a number of Psalms that are just lament. They are just crying out to God. Those writers, they had to find some some way to express the grief and the loss and the pain. Acknowledge your loss. Acknowledge the natural response we have to it, because God never designed us. He did not wire us to experience grief and loss. And so when it happens, it's not natural. And so when we respond in a natural way, well, that's natural. It's part of what our sin nature does. Second, though, give your burden to the Lord. You acknowledge it. You acknowledge the pain. You acknowledge the sorrow. Then you give your burden to the Lord. Give me your son, Elijah replied. Just put it in there. This is what, and I want you to hear this now. And I should have brought this out earlier. I think that rather than just looking at this story as a confined story, I think that what Elijah is doing here, what the story does for us, it tells us a little bit about what Jesus' ministry is going to be. It's something that we call foreshadowing something. The way that Elijah responds, the way that Elijah talks, the way that Elijah goes through this is really, it's looking forward to the way Jesus was going to deal with us. And so it's a looking forward. And so when I say that Elijah said, give me your son, I want you to hear Jesus say to you, give me your burden. Just give me your burden. Give it to me. Don't try to carry it yourself. Elijah's response here, I think, is incredible, because he doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't get defensive. What do you mean? I'm thinking he's standing there going like, you had food. Well, people around you have been dying. You have had food and water and oil all this time. And so, and now you're going to blame me for this? No, he doesn't do that. There's no blame. It's just a quiet, non-defensive, gentle, give me your burden. Hand your burden to me. Now, I think there's two incorrect ways to think about this burden, and they come from friends of mine from days gone by. One talked to me about the fact that so much of the time we take our burden to the Lord and we pray about it, and then as soon as we're done praying about it, we pick it up and take it back out with us. How do you take your burden and leave it there? Another friend of mine would pray. We had these prayer times before our service, and he would say, God, help us today that we would leave our burdens at the door. And I'm like, Steve, I don't want people just to leave them at the door. I know what he was trying to think. You know, come to church without burdens and praise and worship God, but Jesus invites us to bring the burdens to him. I said, let's invite people to bring the burdens in, and let's let the burdens lay. The cross and just lay them with God. Give your burden to the Lord. Then it says, go to your upper room and meet with God. I'm giving this burden to God, but I still need to hear from God. I want to give to God, but I want to express to God my hurt. I want to talk to God, and I want to tell God how I'm feeling with this. It says in verse 19, he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Anytime I see that word upper room, I just start thinking about God's throne room in heaven. That's my upper room. That's the upper room. The upper room in God's throne of mercy and grace. I get that from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The throne room of God. Let's go to the throne. Let's go to the upper room, the place where God is. Go to our prayer closet. Go to the place where we have this intimate communion with God, to meet with God. A.W. Tozer, a man back in the 60s, a famous preacher back in the 60s, would schedule counseling appointments. He would schedule one-hour counseling appointments every half hour. And you're thinking, how did that work? Well, the counselee would come, and Tozer would say, I want you to go down to room 102 down there, and I want you to spend a half hour praying. And when you're done praying, you come back, and then we'll talk about your problem. And he said, 90% of the time, when people went down the hallway and spent a half hour praying about it, they would come back to Tozer, and they'd say, well, no problem. I'm taken care of. No need to talk. See, we go around so much of the time and we talk to so many different people about it. Maybe the thing we need to do is spend time just talking to God about our burden. Pray with other people. And when you're praying with somebody who is burdened, when they're hurting, with Kenneth and Veronica, there was a lot of times we prayed with them, but we just did not offer any advice. This was not a time for advice. This was a time for grieving with them and working this through with them. The prayer ministry time that we have here at BIF from time to time, where we invite you to stand if you'd like prayer, and we ask people to gather around you and lay their hands on it. Use those times to lift your burden to God. In home group fellowships, we really impressed upon the leadership of your home groups to emphasize this care and prayer time at the end, to make sure that we're not just doing surfacey stuff, but that people are able to share deeply about their hearts. You see, sometimes there's this little cute chorus that says, a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. I'm glad that Elisa didn't pick that song today, because that would have been the wrong song. Because a lot of times it's not a little talk with Jesus. It's a long, hard, slugging it out prayer before God and with God. Fourth thing now, and there's two more to go. Listen to the cries of the Lord on your behalf. Here we have Elijah crying out to God. He cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, you have brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die." He cried out for God to miraculously heal and resurrect this body. John chapter 17 tells us about what Jesus's role is. See, again, I think that Elijah is foreshadowing. He's looking forward to what Jesus would be doing. And in John chapter 17, I think it's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, because it's just Jesus praying to the Father for his disciples. And I love it when you get down to verse 20 and it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Did you know that you're in the Bible? You're in the Bible, because that's you. Those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus was praying for you already back in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays for you today. He continues to pray. Why? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." I love the way that the English there emphasizes that this is what his passion is. This is what he lives to do. He lives to make intercession for you and me. Amen? And he's doing that now. Right now. Romans 8:34 tells us, "For Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand." And what's he doing at the Father's right hand? Pleading for us. Listen to Jesus praying for you to the Father. He's whispering your name to the Father. Whatever despair, whatever questions, whatever fears you have, he is praying for you to God the Father. Give them the strength they need. Help them, Lord, through this tough time of questioning. Lord, give them strength. Help them to be fearless. Help them, Lord, give them courage. Lord, ease their pain. Take them through this time of grief and loss. Show them your love. Jesus prays for you. Lastly, though, we rest in the miracle of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. Now, I know you don't see that right away in that passage of scripture from 1 Kings, but read these words. Let me read these words to you. "Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." This is the first recorded miracle of a dead person being brought to life. There's several others in the Bible that are talked about after this, but Elijah had nothing to base his cry out to God on. This was a first time kind of event. And what I was wondering when I read that Is the only way that we break, is the only way that we break through our grief, break through our despair, is to see miracles? Is that the only, do we have to have this spectacular stuff happen? And that's the way our faith is built and developed. And then I got to thinking about it more, and I thought, well, the greatest miracle has already occurred. The most magnificent miracle that any of us could ever dream of has already occurred. It's found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the most great, to understand that the great God of the universe gave his one and only Son, we might have eternal life. That is a miracle. That's a spectacular miracle that outdoes any miracle. And so I put my faith, I look to that. I look to the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary. He died. What a miracle that is, that God laid down his life. What a miracle it is then that he is resurrected, the greatest resurrection. And Jesus was raised. All the other people that were raised from the dead died again. I've often felt very bad for them. Poor Lazarus had to go through that whole death thing a second time. But Jesus' resurrection was a one-time, first-time thing. He was raised and would never, ever die. That's the greatest miracle. And I see there where Elijah laid on the boy three times. And I thought, oh, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, you could start a cult on that, couldn't you? Like, okay, well, we're going to take up dead people and lay on them three times. You know, that's, obviously that's not what the scripture wants us to do, but what's it trying to get us to think of? I think right away when I see three times, I think about 3 days. 3 days when Jesus laid in the tomb, and then he came forth, resurrected. I think it's foreshadowing. It's looking forward to Jesus' 3 days of lying in that tomb, laying down his life for us, laying in that tomb and then being resurrected. And he's resurrected, why? To give us life. But he takes, in his death, he does something. And Isaiah chapter 53 talks about this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands your grief. And as one who from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has taken our despair to his cross. Amen? Yes. Great Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn was in a concentration camp at one point, and he just couldn't bear it anymore. It just was too hard, and he couldn't take it anymore. And he said, I want to get out of this, and the only way out of this is death. And so he planned, and actually one day he did. He just stood there with his shovel, and he said, what will happen is the guards will come up and they'll start beating me, and I'm just going to make them beat me till I'm dead. He was in such despair, such despondency, and a fellow prisoner walked up, saw him standing there with his shovel, and he figured out what he was doing. And the soldier in the sand in the dirt with his shovel drew a cross. And Solzhenitsyn tells how he looked at that cross and he realized that's the hope that I have. And with that, he picked up the shovel and started digging again. As he looked at the cross, he looked to Jesus. Just give me Jesus. The world's despair is going to continue until Jesus returns. That's I can't make it more blunt than that. Why? Because that's the way this world is. And it will continue until Jesus returns. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. And gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. You think about the joy and the thrill that mother had. Whoa! This has never happened before, that a dead person has never been raised from the dead. And there's her little boy coming down in Elijah's arms. The joy and the thrill that she had. My friends, it is nothing compared to the joy and the thrill that we all have on the day that the trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ comes back. When we see him and we are like him, for we'll see him as he is, there is the real joy. And so what carries us through oftentimes these difficult, hard, this despairing times is we look beyond the despair to know that God's promise will be true. He will come back. And when he comes back, Revelation chapter 21 tells us he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. You see, the old world is gone. And the new world of heaven is here. All these things gone forever. Amen? Yeah. A month ago, I was in the book of Isaiah. And I don't know why this verse, these couple of verses just stood out to me. But I grabbed hold of these verses and was meditating on them. And the other day, I picked up my journal and I saw that. I thought, yeah, that's what God gave me this a month ago. Usually gives me, you know, like a day or two before, but this was a month ago and this has been in my heart. And look at these words from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meals and the finest of wines. Here he's talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus returns, he invites his all of his followers together for this eternal marriage feast. And friends, in a few moments, we're going to be partaking of the communion time. And the communion time is a looking forward. It's saying, I'm looking forward to the day when we have this great feast, this banquet for all. Saying, I'm anticipating that. I'm not going to let the questions and the fears and the despair of all this world deter me from following after Jesus, because I know in the end, he's going to raise his glass at that communion table in heaven. We're going to worship. We're going to adore him forever and ever and ever. But then it goes on. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. Isn't that beautiful? You want that? I look forward to that day. And I look forward to that day with a sense that I want it to have an impact on my life today. That's the reason why we can sing songs like we sang today. The Lord gives and takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because we know there will come a day. We're going to begin preparing our hearts for communion. And I found this song that I really think speaks to this, is Only Jesus for My Pain. And I want you just to listen to this and during these moments, whatever pain you have, whatever heartache you have, would you step into your upper room, take some time to just give that to God. Let God have your pain this morning. Allow him to minister to your heart as we prepare to receive communion today.